Brethren, most of you are probably familiar with the fact that the New Testament includes a small book called the Book of Jude. It's a rather brief book. It's only about one chapter. And you probably don't turn to it real often because, again, there's not a whole lot there. But again, God did inspire this to be included in Scripture. And in writing this one chapter, Jude makes kind of a side comment. It's not the main point he's making, but he makes a side reference to a dispute that happened between Satan and the archangel Michael. And he says that this dispute was about the body of Moses. And again, it's kind of a side reference because it's not the main point he's focused on. But what we're going to do today is kind of dig into that reference as to see what that was about, and more importantly, the lesson that that teaches us that we can apply in our Christian lives today. Because what we're going to see is if we dig into this and kind of understand the context and what that was probably about, there's an important moral to the story, you know, a lesson that we can apply in our lives today that's very relevant for us. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's The Lesson of the Body of Moses. Again, The Lesson of the Body of Moses. So to start off with, let's turn over to the book of Jude. Okay, it's the book right before the book of Revelation. As I mentioned, it's only one chapter, so you probably don't turn there a whole lot. But again, it's just right before the book of Revelation. We're going to start reading in verse 8. It says, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" As you can see here, obviously the mention of the body of Moses is not the main point he's making. He's really focusing more on how Michael, you know, handled himself in this exchange between him and Satan. That's his main point. But obviously, you know, this whole dispute between them came about somehow regarding the body of Moses. Now, the book of Jude doesn't elaborate on this any further or give us any more details to tell us exactly what this is about. And as we're going to see here, the Bible never explicitly explains, you know, more about this particular dispute. But if we look more into just the subject in general, I think we can pretty easily come to a very logical conclusion of most likely what this was about and what the lesson is that we can learn from it. Because again, we have to ask, okay, why would Satan be, you know, interested in the body of Moses? Well, what could that be about? Well, there's another important clue if we look over in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 34, we'll see a reference here that gives us some insight as to why Satan might be particularly interested in the body of Moses. So over in Deuteronomy 34, in verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of Jehovah. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." Now, just to give you the backstory behind this, and we'll actually look at the account in Numbers here a little bit later today in this sermon. You know, there was a point in working with Israel and their, you know, journey of their wandering around in the wilderness and such, where Moses didn't fully follow God's instructions. Well, you know, God told him, you know, specifically what he wanted him to do. But Moses kind of veered off from, you know, exactly what God told him to do, and he gets punished for it. You know, and part of his punishment was that he wouldn't make it into the promised land. You know, he would get up to the edge of it, and all the rest of Israel would, you know, cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, and he would die outside the promised land and be buried there. And that's kind of what this is referring to here as to why, you know, God is burying him and everybody else is left. But notice here, he specifically says, "No one knows his grave to this day." In other words, God made a point of concealing where his body was buried. Now, again, we're going to connect some dots here that the Bible doesn't explicitly say, But, you know, Satan has a very clear track record of, you know, whatever God is doing, whatever his purpose is, well, Satan's in opposition to it. You know, that's a pretty easy case to make. You know, whatever God's objectives are or what he's standing for, you know, Satan's trying to interrupt it and fight against it. You know, that's a very clear trend in the Bible. So if God was wanting to conceal where Moses' body was, obviously Satan would want to do the opposite. You know, he'd want to find out where it was and make that public. Well, why would God make a point of concealing, you know, where Moses' body was? Because we can clearly see from the Bible, you know, why Moses wasn't able to enter the promised land. The Bible explicitly lays that out for us and explains it. So we know why he died there and the rest of Israel moved on and went into the promised land. But why hide where Moses' body was so that no one, you know, would know where it was at? Well, again, the Bible doesn't very explicitly state this, but if we just look at Israel's history of, you know, idol worship, of idolatry in general, it's pretty easy to put together a picture of most likely why this would be the case. Because if we look at how, you know, Israel's history of really wanting to look to Moses to the exclusion of God, of, you know, looking at Moses as if he's the one that led them out of Egypt, you know, not just as God's physical tool, but giving him credit for it and kind of pushing God out of the picture. You know, you see that history, and not only that history, but their history of literally making images and idols to worship. You know, that's a theme throughout Israel's history of, you know, falling back into idolatry. Once you understand that context, it's easy to understand then, you know, why God would want them not to have access to Moses' remains, because they would be inclined to take his remains and make an idol out of it. And just to kind of show you this trend, turn over to Exodus 32. This is the famous golden calf incident here in Exodus 32. And, you know, and we oftentimes just think of the idolatry as, you know, the golden image, you know, the calf that they made and they wanted to bow down and worship. And that is blatant idolatry. But I want you to notice in particular as we read through this, that God is not even in the equation here in the eyes of the Israelites. Because in their mind, they're replacing Moses with the golden calf. God is not even in the equation at all from their standpoint of how they're thinking. Now, start off here in Exodus 32 and verse 1. Now, when the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now notice that they're giving Moses credit for bringing them out of Egypt. Now obviously, he, you know, he's the physical instrument, you know, that God used is their leader there. But, you know, repeatedly throughout the Bible, God identifies himself as, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You know, he makes it very clearly, I did this. You know, Moses was my tool, but I did this. I parted the Red Sea. I rained down manna from heaven. I did all these miracles. That's who really did this. Moses was just my tool. You know, but they're seeing Moses as he's the one that brought us out of, you know, out of Egypt. Because, you know, Moses has gone up to the mountain at this point to meet with God. And, you know, we don't know how long he was gone. The Bible doesn't say, you know, explicitly how long he was gone. But obviously, it's longer than the people were expecting. So now he's gone longer than they're expecting, and they're kind of getting frustrated and giving up on this. And now they want to replace Moses with an idol. Notice that God is not even in the picture in their minds. Continue on in verse 2 here. It says, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. See, now he's making up fake holy days is what he's doing. In verse 6, then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Jehovah said to Moses, go get down, for your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now notice, as I mentioned, from the perspective of the Israelites, God is not even in the equation. Because in their minds, they're replacing Moses with the idol. God's not even in the picture. Because notice also the way God words it, talking to Moses. Your people who you being Moses, you know, brought out of Egypt, they're rebelling. You know, obviously, you know, God identifies himself numerous times in the Bible. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. But he's wording this in accordance with how the people are thinking. Because they're seeing Moses as if they've pushed God out of the picture, and they're Moses has basically become an idol to them, is what's happened. And this is a trend you'll see throughout Israel, you know, Israel's history, you know, throughout this whole time. If you just pay attention to some of the accounts here in their wording, they literally look to Moses as the one who brought them out of Egypt. You know, again, not just acknowledging that he's the physical tool that God's working with, but giving him credit and pushing God out of the picture. Now turn over to Exodus 17. We're just going to look at a couple of examples of this. Exodus 17. We'll start reading in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of Jehovah, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt Jehovah?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Notice they're saying, why have you Moses, you know, brought us out here out of Egypt? God's not in the picture in their mind. In verse 4, so Moses cried out to Jehovah, saying, "Well, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And Jehovah said to Moses, "Go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted Jehovah, saying, "Is Jehovah among us or not?" But notice again that focus on Moses, you know, and you brought us out of Egypt, you know, and they're really looking to him, oftentimes can pushing God out of the picture. And this is a common theme throughout their history of looking to a man, you know, their physical leader, and kind of just pushing God out of the picture. Now to see another example of this, turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. As we read through this, not only will we see here, and again, another example of Israel really looking to Moses as if he, you know, solely brought them out of Egypt and God's kind of not in the picture. But this is also the account, you know, is that, you know, I mentioned earlier when we were looking at Deuteronomy 34, I said there was a point where Moses didn't fully follow God's instructions, and as a result, he got punished and was not allowed to go into the promised land. Well, this is that particular account where that happens. And this is Numbers chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before Jehovah. Why have you brought up the congregation of Jehovah into the wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Now notice once again, it's you, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt. Again, God identifies himself numerous times in the Bible. "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." But notice in the people's minds, the people of Israel, you know, very often they're looking to Moses as he's the one that brought us out of Egypt. You see, it's really just kind of pushing God out of the picture. Picking up in verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of Jehovah appeared to them. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring the water for them out of the rock and give them drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before Jehovah as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them.' And this was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with Jehovah, and he was hallowed among them." So notice again, this is the event where, you know, Moses doesn't fully follow God's instructions like he told him to, and his punishment is he's not going to be able to go, you know, into to the promised land. That's why we saw there in Deuteronomy 34, you know, all of Israel, they had already moved on, you know, to enter the promised land, and Moses is there alone, and he dies, you know, there outside the promised land, and God buries him and conceals where his body is. But as you can see here, Israel has a consistent track record of looking to Moses and kind of pushing God out of the picture. Even though they've seen the dramatic miracles, I mean, they saw the plagues in Egypt, they saw the Red Sea parted. They're being fed with food that falls from the sky 6 days a week. You know, magically on day six, there's twice as much, and on day seven, there's none. You know, and then this cycle just keeps, you know, very consistently repeating. It should be obvious to them of God's presence here, and Moses couldn't be pulling this off by himself. But you know, being carnal, physical human beings, they're oftentimes looking and kind of forgetting about God and just focusing on their physical leader. And this is something that the Israelites did literally from the very beginning. And what I'm referring to there is even at Mount Sinai, you know, when they're making the covenant with God, when God's presence is undeniable, I mean, that they're seeing the dramatic display at Mount Sinai with all the thunder and lightnings and, you know, the booming voice coming from the mountain, you know, and it's very, very obvious of God's presence right there. They're literally afraid of this, and they're like, no, Moses, you just go talk to him. We prefer dealing with you. God's too scary. We don't want to deal with him. And see, the entire time, they're preferring to deal with their physical leader and push God out of the picture. Now turn over to Exodus 20, and we'll briefly look at this. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, lightnings, and flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." So notice from the very beginning, even when God is personally there, you know, speaking and all the people can hear it and know of his presence, they see these dramatic miracles taking place and this, you know, unmistakable display. It's very obvious Moses can't fake any of this, so there's obviously this real God involved here. You know, even then they're like, no, let's push him away. Let's just deal with Moses. Let's just deal with our physical leader. And see, this was the problem. And as we're going to see here, this is the lesson of the body of Moses. You know, because I kind of asked at the beginning of this sermon, you know, the lesson here, what can we learn from this in our lifetime? Is because, see, we're carnal, physical human beings as well. And as we're going to see later in this sermon, you know, this has been a history, something consistent throughout the history of mankind. Of that carnal tendency, do we want to look to our physical leaders and kind of forget about God and kind of push him out of the picture and kind of make an idol out of our physical leaders? You know, and we don't have to go to the extent of, you know, making a literal idol, you know, like a golden calf and bowing down to it. You know, we can commit idolatry in a little more subtle ways, but again, it's still the same type of thing. But you can see with Israel's history, and again, and just that natural human tendency of wanting to do that, why Moses in particular would be an individual, you know, that they would want to hold up and, you know, potentially make an idol out of. You know, why God would want to go to such an extent to make sure his remains are not accessible so they don't make an idol out of it. You know, because not only was Moses, you know, their physical leader, and carnal human beings can have a tendency to try to make our physical leader an idol, you know, Moses played a very unique role. You know, because again, not only was he the guy that worked with them through the Exodus, you know, he's someone that literally, I mean, he's the guy that goes up to the gets the Ten Commandments, you know, comes down with the plates and all this to the people. So you can see in this unique role that he plays why he in particular, you know, would be someone that they might make an idol out of. And just to briefly look at this, turn over to Deuteronomy 34. Because we'll see here that there's, you know, this kind of unique role, you know, in comparison to other servants of God that Moses played. But we're also going to look at a particular statement that's made here about Moses' unique relationship with God that oftentimes gets misunderstood and some false concepts get created as a result of it. And this is Deuteronomy 34 in verse 9. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as Jehovah had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom Jehovah knew face to face." Now we're going to come back to that statement because that's often misunderstood. But just continue on in verse 11. "In all the signs, wonders which Jehovah sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." So you can see here in this unique role that Moses fulfilled, I mean, even compared with, you know, other major servants of God that he utilized, you know, that Moses, of all people, if they're going to hold up a physical leader and, you know, and kind of make an idol out of him, Moses would be a top pick for that. But now let's notice again this comment. He says that Jehovah knew Moses face to face. Because see, an important thing to understand what this statement means here is we have to remember the Bible was not written in English. And the reason I say that is because when we use the term in English today, in our common language, when we say face to face, we're normally referring to, you know, a conversation where you know, one person is standing directly in front of the other and they're looking into each other's eyes and having a conversation. And then just to illustrate that point, I mean, think of it in terms of a phone conversation. You know, even long before our modern technology of the internet and, you know, things like Skype and Zoom and stuff like that, where you can still be looking at someone but not be in the same room, you know, we've had telephones, you know, all of my life, you know, where you can have a direct conversation and it's a real-time, you know, two-way conversation with someone, but we typically would never refer to that as face-to-face. And the reason being is because we can't see each other's faces. You know, we're not looking into each other's eyes. We may be having a real-time interactive conversation with each other, but we typically, again, wouldn't use the term face-to-face because it doesn't meet our definition of how we typically use that. But let's keep in mind, the Bible was not written in English. You know, the Old Testament here is written in Hebrew. And we have to understand that the Hebrew phrase, as we're going to see here in a minute, doesn't, require the meaning of how we narrowly use the phrase face-to-face in English. Now turn over to Numbers chapter 12. We'll see another reference here, where again, it specifically tells us that Moses was unique because, and again, it's going to use this term face-to-face, but it's going to give us a little more insight as to how to interpret that. So we turn over to Numbers chapter 12. Now we're going to kind of jump into a context here because the greater story of what's happening in these verses. And Moses and Aaron Miriam and Aaron were questioning Moses, particularly over his marriage to an Ethiopian woman. And you can see from God's response to this that they're really overstepping their bounds in where they're going with their questioning of him. And God winds up scolding Miriam and Aaron as a result. But let's just jump into the story here in verse 5 and notice some of the comments that God makes about his unique relationship with Moses. Because again, he's going to use this term face-to-face again, but let's just notice the context of what it's contrasted with. So that gives us a little more insight as to what he's getting at here. This is in Numbers 12 and verse 5. Then Jehovah came down in the pillar of cloud, stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face." Again, that same face-to-face comment. "Even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now just notice here that face-to-face is contrasted with dark sayings and dreams and visions. Now again, we're going to see a comment here later in a minute in Exodus 33, where God makes it very clear. He refers to his relationship with Moses being face-to-face, but we're going to see the account very clearly says God tells him, "You can't see my face." So obviously he's not referring to looking into the whites of each other's eyes the way we typically refer face to face, or that comment wouldn't be made. But notice here the contrast. The contrast is dreams and visions, because that's a way that God can communicate, his will to someone or give them instructions. But if you're having an inspired dream, that's kind of a one-way communication. That's not as a man speaks with his friend. As a man speaks with his friend, that's a two-way conversation. And just think about how we communicate with God today. God communicates with us through the Bible, through his word, if we're willing to study it. We can perceive his will there. And we pray to him, and we have conversations speaking to him, but it's not it's not like a man speaks to his friend. He doesn't sit down in front of us and then, speak back. He can inspire our thoughts through his spirit, and he can show us his will through his word, but it's not as a man speaks with his friend. And to just further clarify this, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because what we're going to look at here is another account of the Mount Sinai experience where they received, the Ten Commandments and such. But what I want you to notice here is a couple of things. We're going to see in chapter 4 a description of what Israel experienced there at Mount Sinai. And it's going to go into great detail to explain to us that God purposely made sure that the Israelites saw no visual representation of what God looked like at all. And it's going to directly tell us that the reason he did that was because he knew, because of their history in Egypt, it was a very idol-worshipping culture of making images and bowing down and worship them. He knew with them coming from that background that if they saw any kind of visual representation, they would naturally make an idol out of it and they'd bow down to it. And he didn't want to allow them to do that, so he purposely made sure that they didn't see any image at all. And we're about to read that. And then we're going to notice in the next chapter that he refers to this exchange as talking to them face-to-face. Well, he obviously wasn't meaning that they were looking into each other's eyes, you know, as we use it today, because that wouldn't be possible. So just to cover this, let's start off in Deuteronomy 4, and we'll start reading in verse 9. It says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart in all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before Jehovah your God in Horeb, when Jehovah said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me in all the days that live on the earth, that they may teach their children.'" Now notice it comments what their eyes have seen. Let's just keep reading and notice what their eyes actually saw. And then verse 11, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And Jehovah spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice." Notice their eyes didn't see any visual representation of God whatsoever. Verse 13. "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And Jehovah commanded me and at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form, and Jehovah spoke to you of Horeb out of the midst of the fire." Notice in the next verse here, it's going to tell us explicitly why they saw no form. Well, he did not allow that. "Lest you act corruptly, make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure and likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps in the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes up to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and the host of heaven, and you feel driven to worship them and to serve them, which Jehovah your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." So notice he specifically made a point of not allowing them to see any visual representation of him whatsoever. And the specific reason for that was because he knew, because of their idolatrous history, their history of making images and then bowing down and worshiping those images, that's what they would do, that was their track record, and he was preventing this. But now let's notice in chapter 5, how this exchange is described. Because again, we just read in detail that they saw what their eyes saw was no visual representation of God whatsoever. They saw the fire, they saw the dramatic display of the thunder, and the clouds and all of this, and they heard a voice, but they saw no visual image. But now notice how chapter 5 describes this. This is chapter 5 in verse 1. "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments, which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. And Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And Jehovah did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. And Jehovah talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood between Jehovah and you at the time to declare to you the word of Jehovah, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain." Well, from the description again, it's very obvious we're referring to the same account that took place in Exodus chapter 20. But we just read in chapter 4 here of Deuteronomy, they didn't see any visual image or any representation of God whatsoever. Yet it's referred to as what? A face-to-face. See, that's because face-to-face in Hebrew, the Hebrew wording there, doesn't carry the same specific meaning of how we use the English phrase face-to-face. Now, I'm not going to go into the meaning of all the Hebrew words here. If you want to study that in greater detail, if you go to my website, it's searchingthescriptures.org. You know, if you're watching this on YouTube, just look below this video. You'll see a little finger kind of icon there. It says for further study, and it gives you the URL, you know, to the website. You can just click on that link. It'll take you straight there. But there's a study paper there that's titled Hearing and Seeing God. And it goes into this whole subject in a lot more detail, and it'll take you through the actual Hebrew words in their meaning and break this down in more detail than what I'm going to cover today. What I want you to see here is that we can't take just because the, you know, the English translation of this uses the term face-to-face, and we in common, you know, English today, when we refer to a face-to-face conversation, well, we're looking into each other's eyes is what that means. Well, we can't assume, you know, when we see that in the Bible, that it carries that exact meaning. And that even applies to Moses. And let's turn over to Exodus 33, and we can see where we can prove that conclusively. Because again, we've noticed, you know, Moses has this very unique relationship with God. It states this numerous times. And one of the things it states about, you know, what makes him unique is, again, this face-to-face interaction with God. But let's just notice some details here that we can know for sure. It's not referring to seeing the face of God. This is Exodus 33 in verse 11. So Jehovah spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And this here, again, we've had this, you know, Moses is unique because of the face to face interaction. But now let's just jump over to verse 18 and read a few verses here, and we're going to see it specifically tells us God would not allow him to see his face. You know, so obviously, you know, face-to-face, as it's translated here, carries a different meaning than we typically assume and how we typically use that English phrase today. This is in verse 18, and he said, "Please show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion upon whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And Jehovah said, Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So notice, it's very clear here, you know, we can obviously conclude from this, you know, then when it refers to face-to-face, it's not saying that Moses looked into, you know, to God's eyes, and they, you know, that they were looking in the whites of each other's eyes, the way we would typically use the term face-to-face today. Now, the reason I clarify that is because that phrase is oftentimes used for, you know, for people to conclude, well, see, the God being that Moses talked to, well, that has to be Christ, can't be God the Father, because they talk face to face, and you can't see the face of God the Father. Well, that's true, you can't see the face of God the Father. You know, but it also says here, the God being he was talking to wouldn't allow him to see his face. You know, and face to face doesn't carry the meaning we typically apply to it. Just wanted to clarify that detail, because again, it speaks to Moses' unique relationship. But as you know, as we started off in this sermon, we kind of asked the question, what is the lesson of the body of Moses? You know, we saw that God, you know, purposely buried Moses' body and didn't allow others to know where that was. And again, the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us, you know, this particular fact, you know, but again, if we put the puzzle together, it never directly states that he did this so that they would not make an idol out of him. But again, if we just look at their history, it's not a hard conclusion to come to, because they had a long history of holding up Moses, you know, and kind of looking at Moses as he's the one who brought us out of Egypt. You know, he's the guy that's done all of this, and God's just kind of not in the picture. You know, even at the burning, you know, at the golden calf incident, you know, there, what are they doing? They're replacing Moses with the golden calf. God's not even in the equation. So you can see with, you know, all that Moses did with him and the major role he played, the unique role that, you know, even God himself says that he played as compared to other servants. If Israel's going to make an idol out of a physical leader, Moses is a prime candidate for that to happen. So you can see why that would be the case. You know, it's easy for us in our modern day culture to look at that, you know, because it's not common for us today to make a golden calf and to worship that. We would typically immediately identify that as idolatry and something we wouldn't want to be involved in. But we shouldn't be so quick to assume, you know, that we would never fall into idolatry like that. We would never do what, you know, those people back in the Bible did. We're better than that. Because we can also take, you know, individuals or organizations, as we're going to see, and kind of accomplish the same thing. Because if you think back in the history of the Church of God, you know, just in my lifetime, you know, in our lifetimes, if there's an individual that would be, you know, kind of analogous, you know, we might say to Moses. In other words, you know, kind of a prime leader of, if you're going to make an idol out of somebody, who that would be most likely be Herbert Armstrong. And the reason I say that is you know, and again, I'm just kind of using a loose analogy here, you know, but from Israel's point of view, you know, kind of what starts them off, you know, from a physical perspective, you know, with their whole covenant relationship with God, well, you know, Moses is the physical leader that they experienced through all of that. Well, most of us in the Church of God, you know, organizations today, kind of the greater Church of God, as you might refer to it as, most of us kind of trace our roots back through the Worldwide Church of God. And the physical leader, you know, that founded that organization was Herbert Armstrong. And I can remember as a kid growing up in the church that, you know, we all kind of firmly tended to believe that, well, obviously, Mr. Armstrong, he had to live to the very end, you know, for Christ to come. You know, we just couldn't fathom the idea that, you know, somebody else would be leading the church when Christ returned. Well, then 1986 rolled around and Mr. Armstrong died, you know. And I can remember after that, and even in the years after that, there weren't even individuals who promoted a theory that they had kind of come up with, that Mr. Armstrong was going to be physically resurrected and come back to lead the church. You know, and they weren't, you know, referring to the idea of Mr. Armstrong being in the, you know, the resurrection of the first fruits, you know, that the Bible talks about and being included in the resurrection to eternal life. That's not what they were referring to. They had developed a theory in their minds that, you know, well, of course, Mr. Armstrong had to be the physical leader leading the church at the end time. So God just had to bring him back physically, you know, and continue that on. And it never dawned on them that, well, you know, if God, you know, could only use Mr. Armstrong to lead the church, wouldn't he have kept him alive, you know, and not allowed him to die? You know, obviously he was done with whatever he intended Herbert Armstrong to do by virtue of the fact that he let him die. You know, well, there were others that, you know, that didn't just, you know, kind of hold on to kind of crazier theories like that, but in their mind they canonized everything Mr. Armstrong ever taught. You know, it was like every opinion, every point of view, every speculation he ever had, well, that was just equal with Scripture. And it wasn't just, again, acknowledging that, you know, a core of the truth that we learned, we kind of learned through his ministry and his teaching, which was true, but they kind of, you know, stopped even practicing what Mr. Armstrong himself said, you know, because he was famous for saying, don't believe me, believe your Bible. You know, in other words, you know, listen to what I say, but compare it to your Bible, and if it matches, well, then great, you know, accept that and follow it, and if it doesn't match, well, you should reject it. You know, because that's the Bible is the standard we should compare against. You know, well, what happened was a lot of people kind of, you know, kind of canonized everything he ever said. And there were even organizations that formed kind of, you know, in the early years there out of, you know, kind of the breakup of Worldwide, that I remember looking back at some of their publications and I would read through it and they would be quoting Mr. Armstrong's, you know, books and literature sometimes more often than they quoted the Bible. You know, they had literally kind of taken a physical individual and kind of made him an idol to the point of kind of pushing God and his word out of the picture. So see, we in our day, you know, our world today can really do the same thing that ancient Israel did. You know, we may not make a golden idol and bow down to it, but we can be guilty of idolatry and kind of falling into the same pitfalls because we have the same carnal human nature. We're influenced by the same Satan. You know, we have the same weaknesses. It might manifest itself in a little different way, but those same tendencies exist. Because we're going to see here, it's always been a trend throughout the history of mankind to want to look to physical leaders, you know, physical organizations, and sometimes just pushing God out of the equation. Because if you'll turn over to the book of Mark here, we'll see how Christ kind of dealt with this in his time. Because oftentimes some of the debates he would get into with the Pharisees of his time, their issue with him really wasn't based around, you know, trying to, you know, allege that Christ was violating Scripture. They were really, you know, quoting what they called the tradition of the elders. You know, to kind of make it analogous to our time, you know, we don't tend to use the phrase the tradition of the elders. What we'll say in the modern day Church of God is what I've always been taught, or what the church has always taught, you know, and we kind of hang on to that in the exact same way. You know, but just start reading here in Mark chapter 7 in verse 1. We'll see here an exchange that plays out between Christ and the Pharisees. And notice, you know, that they're holding up and saying, well, you're violating our tradition. Because the culture they were coming from, it was common and even common today in rabbinical Judaism, you know, to say, well, Rabbi so-and-so taught this and Rabbi so-and-so taught that. You know, and they debate what the rabbis say, but they'll literally hold that up higher and value that stronger than Scripture itself. And it becomes, you know, it kind of becomes an idol then, because now they're holding up men and the opinions of men and pushing the Scripture aside. So start reading here in Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. So then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Notice, this is not a concept that you'll find in Scripture at all. This was just their tradition. You know, but their tradition had become so ingrained that they're literally pushing Scripture out and holding up their tradition. Because you're going to see here when Christ responds to this, he points out to them how they're ignoring what's really in Scripture, and they're clinging to their tradition, you know, which has no basis in Scripture. And continuing in verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper vessels, and couches. And then Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And notice their issue with him is not about Scripture. It's not Scripture says this and you're doing the opposite. It's you're violating our tradition. You know, it's, they've held up their tradition above Scripture. They've made an idol out of it. In verse 6, and he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain that they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and of many other things, so such you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is dedicated to the temple. And you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. And then he called all the multitude to him and said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he entered the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulterers, fornication, murderers, thefts, and covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And see, just to give you kind of a modern day example of this, you know, as I mentioned, you know, we don't typically use the term tradition of the elders today, but what you will hear kind of battered around in Church of God circles quite often is the phrase, what I've always been taught, or what the church has always taught. And again, that's not inherently in itself wrong. Again, but I like to point out it's a historical reference. I mean, it's a historical fact if this has always been taught, you know, this, you know, quote unquote, but it's not a proof of a doctrine. It doesn't establish something as true or false. It's just simply a historical reference. And to kind of illustrate this, you know, back when I was attending Ambassador College, I was in a class my sophomore year called Fundamentals of Theology, you know, and there were various times when we would be discussing biblical points when you kind of get into, you know, the discussions, you might say kind of friendly debates about things where, you know, ideas would be being batted around. And our professor noticed a particular trend amongst a number of the students. Because oftentimes, you know, so some of the students would be making a point, and they would comment, well, Mr. So-and-so said X, or I've always been taught X. And they didn't mean it as a historical reference. They weren't just trying to say where they had heard something or, you know, just, you know, historically noting the fact that they had always been taught X. They were presenting it as Mr. So-and-so said X, therefore X is true. Or I've always been taught X, therefore X is true. And it was being used as if that in and of itself conclusively proved a doctrine. And my professor got kind of irritated with this. And he got dogmatic at one point, and he said, look, he said, don't ever come in this class with an argument of what Mr. So-and-so said and what I've always been taught. He said, what Mr. So-and-so said and what I've always been taught is evidence for absolutely nothing. You know, because he was trying to drill in the point to us that you have to base your arguments from Scripture. You can't just say, well, Mr. So-and-so said this, therefore it's true. On the same note, we can't just, you know, because we looked at examples here where the Pharisees just had traditions that had absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. We also just can't cling to how we've always interpreted a Scripture and never be willing to examine, maybe we had it wrong, maybe we didn't understand it exactly right. Because let's look at an example the Apostle Paul dealt with. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. We'll see here where Paul is teaching in Thessalonica, you know, and he's literally teaching from the Scriptures. Now just to understand the historical reference here, realize the time Paul is doing this, you know, Paul is the author of the majority of the New Testament, you know. So obviously the Scriptures he's referring to here is the Old Testament, you know, because, you know, the New Testament hasn't been, you know, fully written and canonized at this point. But just notice he's talking to an audience in a synagogue, and these are Jews, and he's teaching from the Old Testament. You know, so he's you know, teaching from Scriptures they're familiar with. You know, but he's teaching about the Messiah, but he's preventing a view on the Messiah that you might say, to put it in our modern day terminology, is not what they've always been taught or what I've always believed. It is what it actually said, but it's not how they always interpreted it. You know, and let's notice how the people responded. It's Acts 17 in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths and reasoned from them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, saying, this is the Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, as you're going to notice here in the next few verses, some of the Jews are violently upset with Paul as a result of this. Now notice he's teaching out of scriptures they're very familiar with. You know, this is at a synagogue, you know, people on the Sabbath, and he's teaching from the Old Testament. These are, you know, they too recognize this as scripture. But what he's presenting is a view of the Messiah that it is what the Old Testament says, but it's not what they've always been taught. You know, and they don't respond to that too well because they're not willing to honestly look at what the scriptures say and evaluate that, well, maybe we've misinterpreted. Maybe he has a point. No, they just violently turn on him because he is going against what we've always been taught. And notice here in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And Jason was harbored them, and these acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "This is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of when they heard these things. So when they had taken the security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And notice that they're very violently responding to this, because, again, Paul's teaching from Scripture that they recognize as Scripture as well. And you know, the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah, but their view of the Messiah was, you know, he's going to come and be a national leader and, you know, lead us to freedom from the Romans. That was their concept, you know. But and Paul's sitting here saying, no, that you know, the second coming of the Messiah is he's going to bring Israel into their land and they're going to be a unified nation in this. But the first coming of the Messiah, he's going to die for the sins of mankind. Well, that is what Scripture said. But it's not what they were always taught, you know, is how they would look at it. And they were very close-minded to ever considering that maybe they didn't understand everything. You know, maybe there was more to learn from Scripture than what they knew. But now let's notice that the brethren, the Bereans, and how they responded to this, because they had a much more balanced view. And continue on now in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So now, again, he's in the synagogue. These are Jews familiar with the Old Testament, you know, and he's teaching them. But notice the totally different approach that these brethren have. In verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of all readiness and searched out the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. I noticed they had a very balanced approach. They didn't just look at this and say, well, we like Paul, and he's a good guy, so whatever he says must be true. You know, or they didn't say, wow, this is fascinating new stuff. I love to hear something new. You know, must be true. You know, they were like, no, let's hear him out and be fair and balanced. And he's quoting from Scripture. Well, let's look it up and go study the Scripture and see if what he's saying matches. So they're taking the approach of don't believe me, believe your Bible. But they're not making an idol out of, you know, what I've always been taught or what Mr. So-and-so said. You know, they're not locked on to that. You know, because oftentimes you'll find that today, you know, where if you challenge something that, you know, is quote-unquote always been taught, and you can sometimes give a stack of scriptures in front of people and think, well, that's not what I've always been taught. But maybe it is what it says. You know, can you honestly look at what it says and consider that maybe we haven't learned everything? Because, you know, one thing that we need to be, you know, cautious about is the end time church. How is it described? It's the church in Laodicea, you know, and what is one of the symptoms of that? I'm rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. In other words, there's nothing else that I need to learn. I've got it all. I've got it all figured out. Well, see, if we make an idol out of, again, particular teachers or an organization or what I've always been taught, you know, we're not learning the lesson of the body of Moses. You know, because this was the very thing that, again, God was trying to prevent. Is, again, of course, ancient Israel would have probably literally taken his remains and bowed down to it like a golden calf. That's not something that we would typically do in our culture. That whole concept's kind of foreign to us. You know, but we do have that tendency of that same human nature, you know, to take what's familiar to us or an individual or an organization or of our tradition and kind of hold that up and make an idol out of that. And if we do, then we become blind to Scripture. You know, we become blind to looking honestly at what it actually says, you know, because we think we've got it all figured out and we know everything. Well, another common way that in our culture today, where we can kind of fall into the same pitfall that, you know, God was trying to avoid by hiding the body of Moses, is we can make an idol, you know, out of our organization, out of the group that we're in. And this is an issue that we'll see addressed in the New Testament. Now turn over to Mark chapter 9. And we'll see here an exchange that takes place between Christ and some of the apostles. But what's interesting is if we pay attention to some of the wording here. So Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. So now John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." Notice their problem with this guy is he does not follow us. To put that in modern day terminology, in our 21st century language, he's not in our corporate organization. That's their problem with it. But now notice in verse 39. "But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, will by no means lose his reward.'" Now, if you also notice some details of verse 38 there, notice the apostles are saying, "We saw this guy casting out demons in your name." They're using the name of Christ. So obviously, this is an individual familiar with who Christ is, you know, and the authority that he has. But notice also, they're not claiming that this guy's a fraud. He's falsely claiming he's casting out demons. No, it's saying he's really doing that. And we won't take the time to look at Acts 19, you know, but if you look at the account in Acts 19, it talks about some Jews there that saw Paul, you know, casting out demons, and they literally tried to kind of copy it. You know, and they even try to cast out. They say by Jesus who Paul preaches, and the demon responds to them and says, "You know, Christ I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And he beats them up. You know, in other words, he doesn't. They were fraudulent. They weren't real followers of God in Christ. You know, they were just trying to do this as a magic trick, and it turned out very badly for them. Now the reason I point this out is, you know, there's no claim here that the guy that they saw was fraudulently claiming to cast out demons. They stated as a fact, like, he's doing this. Okay, he obviously knows who Christ is and is using his name and his authority, and he's obviously being backed up. You know, God the Father is obviously backing him up with the authority to cast out these demons. This guy's not a fraud. But the problem that the apostles had with him, he doesn't follow us. He's not in our corporate organization. That's how we would word it today in our modern day Church of God culture. So there's a lesson for us to learn in this, is we shouldn't ever allow ourselves to get into the mentality of, well, God only works through this group. You know, all those others, you know, they might be nominal Christians, but only their true Christians. You know, it's just those in this organization. You know, because what that leads to is, well, as long as I'm in this organization and I'm warming a seat here, well, then I'm good with God. You know, and then you stop being honest about your relationship with God, and are we truly following him? And we're also misjudging other people, because God is not, you know, limited to one organization. He can work wherever he chooses to. And notice over here in 1 Corinthians, Paul corrects the Corinthians several times over this very issue. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll pick up here in verse 10. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Let anyone would say that I have baptized in my own name. Is I also baptized the household of Stephanas, besides I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. So you notice here that the way Paul words this is, again, consistent with the culture at the time. You know, people are holding up, well, I follow this apostle, I follow this minister or that minister, and they're saying, well, mine, you know, the guy I follow is better than the guy you follow. You know, well, what do we do today in the Church of God? Well, I'm a part of this COG organization. My group's better than your group. You know, my group's more righteous than yours, and God only works with my group. You know, that's the culture that we live in. We do the exact same thing. We just put in corporational names rather than, you know, individual minister names. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addresses this again with them, because again he's pointing out to them, you know, that basically they're making an idol out of individuals, and God's getting kind of pushed out of the picture. They're not realizing it's not about these physical leaders. It's about your relationship with God. And are you faithfully following Him? And God can work through whoever He chooses to. This is in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as carnal people, as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving as mere men? Now notice here what he describes as carnal behavior. Because oftentimes when you see this behavior today in the Church of God, those who are engaging in the behavior will be declaring themselves spiritual giants. And now, continue in verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, and as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. See, he's pointing out here that God is what we should be focused on. And yes, he uses different physical servants, you know, for his purposes. And not everybody has the same gifts at the same time. Nobody has the same understanding as everyone else. You know, we all have our flaws. We all have our weaknesses and areas where we come short. But he's saying our focus should be on God. It shouldn't be on, you know, holding up a man or an organization, you know, what we consider our herd or our group that we're in, and saying, well, as long as I'm a part of this, well, that's all I need. Well, that means we're making an idol out of it, you know, and we're holding it up, and God gets kind of pushed out of the picture. See, it's the same thing as the lesson, you might say, of the body of Moses. You know, again, the Bible doesn't explicitly state that God buried him and concealed the knowledge there so they wouldn't make an idol of him. But again, if we just put together their history, it makes a lot of sense. It's the most likely reason why that took place, because they had a clear history of idolatry. And if we look at their relationship with Moses, you know, they were very often looking to Moses and kind of pushing God out of the picture. You know, well, in our world today, we can fall into the exact same thing. Again, we typically don't make idols out of, you know, golden calves and bow down to that type of thing. But we can do the same thing in holding up a man, holding up an organization, holding up our tradition, and saying this is infallible, you know, and really just kind of being blind then to God's word and following it. You know, and as we go forward in the Church of God in the coming years, we're going to be more and more challenged in this regard. And the reason I say that is, you know, if I look back in my lifetime, when I grew up, you know, in the Church of God, most people, particularly if you lived in the United States, typically had a congregation, you know, that was within an hour or two or better, you know, from their home. Like, it was a reasonable driving distance. And you kind of had a group that you could be a part of. It's like you're kind of part of a big family. You know, you could be kind of a part of the herd, you might say. Well, we also saw with the breakup of Worldwide, what happened was a lot of people wound up kind of establishing a relationship with an organization, you know, with and a culture, you might say, that they were a part of, not necessarily a relationship with God, you know, in their own personal relationship. Because once that organization turned against the truth, they happily turned against the truth as well. Because, see, they had made an idol out of the organization. The organization and the individuals that they knew, kind of their social network, or, you know, the main physical leaders that they looked up to, that in their mind had really kind of replaced their relationship with God, and it totally led them astray. What's been happening ever since the breakup of Worldwide is the church has gotten more and more scattered, you know. And even if you just kind of look at our demographics, you know, and what I mean by that is, you know, go to an average feast site, you know, of any sizable group, and then just look around at the crowd. You're going to see lots of gray hair, you know. Well, that just tells you, just go a few years into the future, it's a declining population is what's going to happen. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that God's church dies out. You know, Christ promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. But we can see what's going to happen there is it kind of gets more and more scattered. People have to learn to function more independently. And it becomes more about having a strong relationship with God and not being so dependent upon or making an idol out of our leader, our organization, you know, kind of the group, the herd that we might consider ourselves a part of. Because, see, Paul tried to make this particular point with the Philippians. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Because, you know, when Paul wrote this letter, he was literally a prisoner. You know, so his movement was rather restricted. And he wasn't able to be around and be with the people, you know, as he had in the past. But he was making a very important point with them that, again, whether he's there or not, that's not the important issue. Because we all made a covenant with God. It's about our personal relationship with him and whether we're striving to obey him. I mean, yes, he has a purpose for organizations and for leaders and such that can serve a valuable purpose, but we should never make an idol out of that. Because if all that got removed from our lives, we still made a covenant and our eternal life still depends upon it. And we have to have that personal relationship because that's what really matters. So notice here in Philippians 2, in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to do his will and to do for his good pleasure. See, what really matters is our personal relationship with God. It's diligently understanding and always striving to learn more about his word and to draw closer to him. And that's even if there is no organization, you know, if there is no physical leader to follow, if all of that were to be taken away, and if it's just us and our Bible, then we're going to stick to that, you know, and endure through whatever we have to be able to obtain, you know, the pearl of a great price, you know, making it into the kingdom of God. So, brethren, as we go forward from this Sabbath, let's learn the lesson of the body of Moses. Because the lesson for us in all of that is not making anything an idol above God. Placing God first and foremost in our life and looking to him. Not making an idol out of an individual. Not making an idol out of our group, out of our tradition, or anything else in our lives. So, brethren, as we go forward, let's learn the lesson of the body of Moses and focus on our personal relationship with God.